Good morning, everyone. This morning we give our attention to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For the next probably 2 months or so, we're going to be making our way through 1 John. And then after that, Lord willing, we will return to the book of Acts. Also, Lord willing, by that time and hopefully sooner, we will be meeting together in person with social distancing, of course. But together in the church, resuming corporate public worship, it is our desire as a session. It is the goal of our meeting. It's what we want to do as a congregation, because if you're like me, then you miss the gathering of the saints. But Lord willing, that will come soon. And until it does, we still continue to give our attention to God's word as families and keeping the Lord's day holy in our own homes, listening to him address us through his word, even as it's preached virtually here. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Let's ask God's help as we come to this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us the Bible, that in it you have revealed your will for our salvation. You give us words of life. We thank you that you, through the pages of Scripture, make Christ known to us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is busy in applying this passage or these passages of Scripture to our hearts, that we might glorify Christ. Please help us this morning, or whenever we're listening to this, O Lord, to give our attention to your word, to heed it in all of its commands, O Lord, and to rest in all of its promises. We thank you that you have given it to us as a gift, and we receive it as your holy people. Give us ears to listen, O Lord, and hearts that love and burn for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 John is a wonderful little book. You can read through it in about 5 minutes or so. It might seem a bit confusing in its overall structure, but that's okay. It still has a discernible meaning. It's written to give to you, as someone who belongs to Christ, the great assurance that you truly possess eternal life. And in order to assure you of salvation that you have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Apostle John is unrelenting in setting Christ before you. Because Jesus is the source of your salvation. Or as we'll see in the verses that begin this book, Jesus is life itself. And all that you have from God comes to you from the life that flows to you through Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, who truly did come and dwell among us and live in our midst, and who truly did come from heaven, taking on human nature, that he might obey God's law in our flesh, that he might die the death we deserve to die in our place, that he might identify with us and therefore save us. This great truth is on display in nearly every verse of this book. So as we look at 1 John for the next handful of Sundays, we pray that the Lord builds up our assurance of God's grace by helping us to constantly see, place before our eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his incarnate wonder and mystery and glory. As we begin this book this morning, we're looking at the first 4 verses. There is a veritable feast before us here. I think of this past month, we've had a number of birthdays in our family. And one of the privileges of having a birthday for our family is that you get to choose the menu for the day that we celebrate your birthday on. So, for instance, Madeline Jane's birthday is Saturday, or was Saturday, and She requests a lot of food, donuts and bacon in the morning, and Chick-fil-A for lunch, and good old North Carolina barbecue for dinner. In other words, like we all do, and we get to choose the one meal we want, we go for comfort food. Comfort food is something that fills our stomachs and warms our hearts, and it is something we feast on. I'm reminded of when we have fellowship meals, which I hope we'll be able to have soon. Usually the food that is brought that is the best is the good old comfort food. This passage of scripture before us is like a buffet of very delicious morsels of food that you could feast on. It's even better than comfort food in that it is actually good for you. Not only is it amazing tasting, but it's good for your soul. So come to these verses of scripture, indeed this whole book, looking to it as a feast that you get to feast on, a feast set for you by Jesus Christ through his apostle John as he writes this letter to the churches. We have much we can glean, much we can learn from these verses. If I could say it or succinctly describe the teaching of the very first four verses of John's gospel, this is his prologue, is how he begins, not his gospel, but his letter here. I would say that we could summarize this as, the Son of God is for us life itself. And everything, every good thing you have from God is found in him. The Son of God is for us life itself, and everything you have from God is found in him. That's what we'll see in these first four verses as we essentially look at two points of teaching, and then we'll conclude with a point of application. So the first point we'll see is the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God, and secondly, the gifts of the incarnate Son of God, and then thirdly, we'll make application of those two theological truths to our life and see what sort of nutritional value we could draw out of them, what sort of delight we could find in these wonderful truths. So the first point we're going to see is the truth of the incarnation. Now, let me give you a brief word of context about what John is writing here and why he's writing it. So he's writing to either a church or a group of churches that he has once pastored. Most likely, he's writing to the Ephesian church, one of the most central churches in the New Testament. And a lot has happened in the Ephesian church since Paul planted it and since it grew under his leadership. Actually, a group or a faction within the church had arisen and was teaching all sorts of heretical doctrine. They proclaimed that Jesus is truly the Son of God, but he only appeared to be flesh. He was like a phantasm or like a sort of ghost that you could see. He appeared physical, but he truly wasn't physical. There's a technical name for this teaching. It's called docetism, meaning that he merely appeared to be a man, appeared to be enfleshed or incarnate. John writes to counteract that teaching. He actually pulls no punches. He calls it, and those who hold to it, Antichrist. And so here, at the very beginning, the outset of his letter to the church, most likely in Ephesus, he's combating that teaching by first driving home the truth of the incarnation. You can almost, if you look at verses 1 through 3, you can almost see in the way he writes how eager he is to get to this. He jumps right into the middle of a sentence. He doesn't even begin the book with a sentence as it's usually structured. He's right in the middle. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, and so on and so forth. So this is a very important passage as we orient ourselves in this book of Scripture. It's a passage that drives home at the outset the central theological truth of this book, the central theological truth of the whole Bible, and what you base your whole life on as a Christian, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that the incarnation is an event that occurred, that it is true, and that Christ is one who came in our place as a human being, taking on our flesh. Let's look at how John describes that here in verse 1. He begins by speaking about the pre-existence of the Son of God. That is, Jesus existed before there was time, before John wrote this, before his incarnation, he existed. It's different than us. We didn't exist before our birth, We don't know how it works, how God creates our soul and what he does to bring about our own individual creation, but he does. He knits us together in our mother's womb. From conception, we are a person, and our beginning has a time. It has a marked moment, but not the Son of God. Because we read in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. That means even at the beginning or in the beginning, he was there. This is an echo of John's Gospel in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, where he's introducing the same theme, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case you didn't catch that, he says it again, he was in the beginning with God. In other words, he had no beginning, because when there was a beginning, he was already there. He has eternally existed from the beginning with the Father. There was no time when God the Son didn't exist, because he shares life with God the Father in the triune glory of the Godhead. Before there was time or even earth, the Son was with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet this eternally existent one came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1, verse 14 says. And the Apostle John, as he writes his letter here in 1 John, he's reflecting on that. Look at how he describes the taking on the flesh of the Son of God. He says, that which we have heard with our ears, he's saying. We heard him speak. We heard him make noises. That which we have seen with our eyes, we've seen him. And which we have looked upon, which is the idea of gazing at, studying, seeking to just look at it from different angles to understand it. It's as if, you know, husbands, if you gave your wife a nice piece of jewelry, they're going to pick it up and look at it and gaze upon it and seek to understand it and let their eyes map out each crevice and each facet of it. When I was little, one of the things I loved to do was to get the Bass Pro Shops magazine in the mail. It was a thick master catalog for the Bass Pro Shops store. And I would study that. I would gaze upon it. I would look over it. I knew about every single page and where to find every single item. I had my Christmas list all checked out. That is, I studied it with my eyes. That's what John's speaking about here. Just looking upon with our eyes, or looking upon in verse 1 here, is a studying. And that's well and good. The Docetist, the Antichrist, could probably confess that and say and be fine with it. Yes, Jesus looks like he's a person. Yes, we can hear him talk to us. Yes, we can gaze upon him and turn him over in our minds by looking at him and studying him with our eyes. But it's what John says next that drives the nail in their coffin. He says, and we have touched him with our hands. He actually is physical. You see, John from the get-go, out of the gate, confronts false teaching and lays the groundwork for true teaching that is the source of our eternal life and the glory that God brings to us through the gospel of his Son. That is the incarnation of the Son. It is this word of life, which is Jesus. The way of speaking of Jesus, the word of God, the word of life, the word that was in the beginning with God. It is concerning the word of life that John is speaking of. Verse 2, he goes on, the life was made manifest. In other words, he became known to us, and we have seen it, he says. Speaking of him and the apostles, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it, the eternal life, to you. What is the eternal life? Well, it's he who was with the Father and who was made manifest to us. It's he that we have seen and heard and now proclaim also to you. This is as if John is stumbling over his words, but in a good way, as he describes to you the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. We'll soon see how vital this is to all aspects of our salvation. But suffice it to say that if we get this wrong, if we get the incarnation wrong, we get every aspect of the gospel wrong. This is something we should wonder at. This is a mystery that we should adore. That's what Athanasius, an early church father, said. Behold, in the incarnation, this is a mystery we wonder at, we marvel at, we adore it. But more than that, we bank our whole life on it. There was another early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, who said that Christ, or what Christ didn't assume or take up in himself or identify with, meaning human nature, what he doesn't assume, he does not heal or he does not save. Or you could say it like this, the writer to the Hebrews says that he became like the children of Abraham. This is Hebrews chapter 2. He became like us in every respect as a great high priest in order that he might save us. In order that he might be our high priest, that he might bring us redemption, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, for us. This he does because he came in our nature, that he might heal and save us from our sins. Well, this incarnation is something to be marveled at, absolutely, but it's also something to proclaim. That's why John says here that this life that was made manifest, they've seen it and they testify to it. They proclaim it to you, he says, to the Ephesians to whom he's writing. It's his calling as an apostle to preach the eternal life of the Son of God that has appeared for our salvation. This is why preaching is so very vital to your Christian life. It's in the preaching of the Word of God that Christ comes to you and gives you his word and calls you from your state of sleeping and death in your sins to wake up to eternal life. It's what the Spirit uses to bring you to life, ordinarily speaking. This is how God works, through his word, particularly through his word proclaimed. That's why John makes it such a central point of the opening of this letter to say that we proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father. We tell you, we testify to what we have seen. He's just simply being what an apostle is. He's fulfilling the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them all that Christ has commanded them. Here John is being faithful to proclaim the incarnate Son of God. So the incarnation is true. It happened. It is real. It is proclaimed. It is preached. It is in the preaching of it that Christ comes to us. Reminded of Paul's words to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, he says that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified before them. But Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. How could he be crucified in Galatia, which is the region of Turkey? Well, he is publicly portrayed as crucified before them through the preaching of the apostle, just as Jesus' incarnation is publicly portrayed before us through the preaching of the word, just as it was portrayed before the Ephesians by the preaching of the apostle John. The incarnation is the bedrock of all theological doctrine. It is the truth, as John sets it before us here, and it is the source of everything you have in Christ. This leads us to our second point, the gifts that the incarnate Christ gives. In other words, we've seen the truth of the incarnation. Now let's secondly see the gifts of the incarnate Christ. Well, the first gift outlined in this passage for us here is the simple gift of eternal life. Isn't that the main thing that we get in the gospel? Well, we get God, we get his mercy and grace, we get forgiveness of sins. But the way to describe that is eternal life. We receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's why he says here that that Jesus is the word of life, the end of verse 1. And this, Jesus, the life, was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It's this life that we proclaim to you. Also, verse 3. You see, what John does here, he identifies life, eternal life, with Jesus Christ. And that's what he does all over his writings. Remember John 14:6. It's probably one of the most famous verses in John's gospel. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and what? I think most of the children can finish the line. The life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, earlier in his gospel, when he visited Lazarus' family after Lazarus had died, and Martha and Mary are saddened by his brother's death and by Jesus there, and And Jesus proclaims to them, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, will live. You see, that's the truth about Jesus. He is life. What he brings and what he gives is so tied to him that it can describe him. It can be a name for him. Who is Jesus? He is eternal life. That's what this passage proclaims to us. The gift he gives is so intricately and intimately connected to him that it can be a way of describing his whole person and work. Jesus is eternal life. Now, children, I've got a question for you. What is eternal life? Well, if you're listening, you know it's Jesus. But you might be tempted to say that Jesus is, or that eternal life is just life that lasts a long time. You know, it goes on and on and on and on. And in some sense, you're right. Eternal life is life that never experiences death. It is living for ages and ages and ages to come. But that's just the smallest part of it. The main part of eternal life is fellowship. It's love. It's a relationship. Eternal life is knowing God and being known by him. That's why we read in John 17, verse 3, this wonderful description of eternal life by Jesus Christ as he prays to his Father. He says, and this is eternal life. And he goes on to tell you what it is. This is eternal life, that they, that is those whom Jesus has come to save, would know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? It's knowing God and it's knowing Jesus Christ. And in the background, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring that knowledge about. It's having this relationship with God, this fellowship with him that is founded on love. Because in the Bible, as I've made it the point over and over again, to know is to love. Knowledge is far more than intellectual understanding. It is actual affection for someone. So to know God is to love God. Here is the gift of eternal life. And it is described here as fellowship. That's why it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? Verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this fellowship, this relationship with God is what you and I were created for. God made us for himself. He made us that we might know him and enjoy him forever. This is why the Garden of Eden is a place where God made man and put him there and walked with him in the cool of the day and had fellowship with him. The Garden of Eden, think of it as like a tabernacle. The Holy of Holies in the original creation, where God dwelt with his people, with Adam. That's what makes sin and the fall so heinous. Because it did away with that fellowship. And Adam and Eve, even after they were redeemed by God, by virtue of the fall, were expelled from the fellowship of God. They had to leave. They were barred from ever going back in. This is what sin ruined. But yet this is what redemption through Christ restores. Our access to God, our fellowship with God, our relationship with him. Jesus comes to bring grace upon grace so that through him we might enter into that Holy of Holies. Go back into the garden, you could say, where our rest is found and where God is and where we get to enjoy fellowship with him. This is the essence of the gospel, that we are brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. Now, I should say two things about this fellowship. Well, first of all, it's vertical. That's why John says he proclaims the eternal life, which is to know the Father and the Son, to exist in that fellowship with God that the Son has existed in from the beginning, from before the beginning. But it's also horizontal. That is, it includes your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we read here that John proclaims Christ so that we might have fellowship with us, he said, with the brethren, with the other apostles. That's why we confess in the Nicene Creed that the church is apostolic. It's a family we enter into and sit down at the table with a multitude of hosts, of other Christians, of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the gift we get through Christ, who is our life. It's vertical and it's horizontal. The gospel gives us this wonderful fellowship. And that's the first thing I want to say about it. It's vertical and it's horizontal. But secondly, it's anticipatory. It's a big word to say. Our fellowship that we experience now is only in part. It's like an appetizer before the main course. It's like when you go to the beach and you see the water and the waves out before you, and you can't wait to jump in, you know, up to your shoulders and let the waves pull you up and down and just enjoy a nice day in the water, but you don't get to enjoy it yet. The fellowship you experience now is just like getting your toes wet. It's experiencing in part, in a small way, what you will one day experience or soon experience in great measure. This fellowship we experience now is like your first sip of morning coffee. You know, it's that first little bit that assures you that something greater is coming. It is the engagement before the wedding. It's the down payment before the inheritance. This fellowship you experience now, as glorious as it is, awaits a greater glory to come. And this is a gift that the incarnate Christ has won for you. It's only found in Him. He says, I'm the truth, way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Only this eternal life that you have in Him results in the fellowship you were created to have. And then only this eternal life that you have through the incarnate Christ brings you the joy you want to have. That's why John says this is the third gift that the incarnate Christ gives to us. That's why he says in verse 4 that he's writing these things, so that we might have joy. So that he would have joy and we would have joy. When he says, so that our joy may be complete, think of it as expansive. So that my joy and your joy and the whole church's joy might be matured and be built up and fortified and grow and perfected. That's what he says. This is a joy that is connected to life, eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. And at your presence, at your right hand, is fullness of joy forevermore. Could there be a clearer verse about Jesus, the way, the path, the truth, and the life, through whom we have the joy that we so desperately want and that God gives us? There's joy here in this verse for you and for me. And it's found through the means of grace. It's found through the Bible. It's found through reading 1 John. I mean, just embrace this verse in its context. John writes 1 John so that you, the reader, and that he, as the one who is ministering, might have joy. That should be as a side application, a brief application. I should tell you, that is an excellent reason to read your Bible and to take up this book and to chew on it and to come to this buffet and to fill your plate and to sit down and engorge yourself on it and to love it. And to go back for more. Here you have a feast set before you. It is the gospel of the incarnate Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen two things. Truth of the incarnation and the gifts of the incarnate Christ. Let's consider a few applications of how this can help us in our present day and time. The first thing is, just simple. It's, you ought to, if you haven't, seize hold of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in the gospel, believe in Him for eternal life, because it's only in the Son of God that you have the fellowship you were created to have. Children, if you've grown up in the church, or as you are baptized, or you've heard the gospel over and over again from your parents, embrace it for yourself. Make the good confession. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Him and ask your parents to help you understand what it means to say Christ died for your sins and that He is eternal life and that He is the one who brings you into fellowship with God. Let this passage awaken in you a sort of self-examination that you might ask yourself, do I belong to Christ? Do I have this fellowship? Have I trusted in Him and seized hold of Him by faith and received this eternal life that He promises to give to all those who believe in His Son? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have this eternal life that is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Secondly, meditate on and adore and wonder at the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. If it is so important that the Apostle John has to jump right into it to begin his letter here, it's something we ought to pay much attention to. And at every time of the year, not only at Christmas, when you think of the events surrounding the incarnation of Christ, think of it divorced from the events surrounding Christmas. Think of it as you would think of any passage of Scripture. Meditate on it, mull over it. Let your heart respond the same way that Mary's heart responded when she proclaimed of the glory of God and her Magnificat when she heard of the announcement of the coming Savior whom she would bear. Let the incarnation of the Son of God be a mystery that you adore. And as you come across passages of Scripture just like this one that proclaim its truth to you, wonder at it. Thirdly, as a point of application, wonder at, marvel at, meditate on not just the incarnation, but the triune nature of your salvation and of the Christian life. That is, true Christian life, the eternal life that the Son brings, is fellowship with the Father and with the Son and by the Spirit. Whereas Ephesians 2, verse 18, I think it says, we all have access to God. And that access comes to us through Him, that's through Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit. That is, it's Trinitarian, our salvation is. We worship the Trinity, God who is three in one, who has brought us into that triune fellowship through the Son. So that the fellowship we have with the Father is the fellowship that the Son enjoys with Him, because we are in Him, and He is in us. This is the great truth that drives our whole faith. And then thirdly, fourthly, as a point of application, long for the blessedness of Christian fellowship. We're in a time where we can't enjoy Christian fellowship as thoroughly as we once could. I remember whenever I was a kid in kindergarten, and I and my best friend at the same time caught chickenpox. And so we obviously had to stay home from school. And it's one of the earliest memories of talking on the phone to a friend. And so what we did, we talked on the phone while we were in our respective houses. I remember making sort of pillow forts and tents and sitting in the tent and talking to my friend, my best friend, on the phone, because we shared a fellowship by virtue of the common trial we were facing. And the same is true for the church. We face a common trial, now, generally speaking, in the world, because we're a pilgrim people. This is not our home. And that means every day of our life as a Christian in this world has an aspect of trial to it, and a longing and a waiting, because we're on a pilgrimage. But even when we go through something like this, we can enjoy a fellowship that we can have together by virtue of the trial we are facing. So that, just for instance, when we come back together, our love of one another, our fellowship can be stronger than it was when we were unable to gather together as a church. This blessedness of Christian fellowship is something we should long for. Pray that God would bring into our lives and help us to savor all the more, to guard the unity of it. It's a gift to you. It's an aspect of your salvation. It comes to you from the incarnate Christ. It's a wonderful thought to think about your fellow brothers and sisters here at Sovereign Grace. They are a gift to you by virtue of the incarnate Son of God who brought you into fellowship with Himself and with them. This is a wonderful truth. It is something we ought to enjoy. As we enjoy Christ, we enjoy each other. And then finally, long for the joy that only God can give. That's our whole chief end, right? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And here is the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. It is eternal life. It is found in Him alone. It is found in His Word. It is found in the proclamation of it. And it is found in the fellowship that we enjoy in the one holy, Catholic, or universal, an apostolic church that is founded on the apostles and their teaching and their doctrine as outlined in the Bible, particularly here in 1 John. All of this, what we're doing now as we gather around the Word, as we hear it read, as we give attention to its preaching. And then one day in the future, soon, Lord willing, as we gather around the table and enjoy the supper, this is where joy is found. Joy that can outlast this world and can be greater than any sorrow could take away. This is a gift to you. It's from your merciful Savior, who truly did come in the flesh for you to bring you eternal life that is fellowship with Him and the Father and the Spirit and a whole new family, and that abounds for your joy forevermore. There is a banquet here before us in these verses. I pray that you, just as I pray that myself, that I myself would find it to be a wonderful feast, that we would often fill our plates at the buffet of God's Word, particularly here in 1 John. And I pray that the Lord uses this book as we open it up over the next few weeks, that He would use it to give us the assurance of His mercy and grace as we find that our whole faith and our whole life, our whole everything is in Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is life itself. And everything that you and I have from God flows through and is found in Him. Praise be to our merciful Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You give to us eternal life through Jesus, Your Son. We thank You that You enable us to know You and to love You and to rest in You. Please build us up and hold us together. Our Lord, give to us a longing for true joy and for a return to Christian fellowship. We pray that You would build up, O Lord, our hearts, strengthen our faith, guard us from the evil one, and help us to love You always. We commit our souls into Your care. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.